Psalm 119, verse 41. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Father, we thank you for another beautiful day that you've given us to be together. Father, thank you for your people that you call out from the world and out of darkness and into light, and we can share that light with one another and find joy and peace in that fellowship. Thank you that you're among us today, and not just us, but all of your people who have gathered. It's in a miraculous thing that you can be everywhere at once. And Father, you're with us and you're with other brothers and sisters in Christ that we know and we love. And we thank you for that fellowship, sweet, peaceful fellowship that we need in our lives. Lord, we live in a world that is filled with wickedness and unrighteousness and those who are seeking to hurt. Father, and in the midst of that, you have healing through Christ and healing through your people. We pray, Father, that you would continue to make us agents of healing in the lives of others. Those who are hurting, Father, that we would shine a light into their life, one that they would want that same peace, and then you open their hearts to receive it. And even physical suffering, Lord, as we can alleviate that. You guide us and move us in the direction, Father, of spreading your word and your kingdom as it grows, and it will grow. You have promised that. You will have a people for yourself. This is a successful mission that we are on. Pray, Father, that you give us peace in the faith that you've given us and increase our trust and our belief in you. That you would bless our families as you have, and would you continue to do so as we continue to trust in your word. And truly, Lord, that we can learn to walk in liberty, true Christian liberty, Father, and that you would teach us more of that today. According to your word, according to what you revealed to us. Give us the ability to see it, Father, for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to talk this morning about Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, and I may not cover everything, and that's why we will give you an opportunity to ask questions. This is one of those areas that needs more discussion for some people than others about what this means and how this is applied. So, Lord willing, we'll deal with as much of that today as we can. The liberty that we talk about, as we're going to talk about today, is a freedom that we have in Christ, which is a different freedom, for instance, than we would have in America. We have freedoms here, but we also have quite a bit of confinement in areas that maybe they should not be messing with. But we still live in what's considered a free country, a free society. But even within that, we can live free in Christ, and that freedom that we have in Christ has a purpose. Who knows what that purpose is? Why is it that we need to live free in Christ, and why has He given us the ability to live free in Christ, and what is that purpose? You don't know without me already revealing it? Ben? That's right. It's as simple as that. The freedom we have in Christ is to be able to do those things that He wants us to do, to go about spreading the gospel and building the kingdom in freedom and in boldness. Does not mean that men will not oppose. Does not mean that some people will not be put in jail. There will not be persecution. None of those things are promised. Matter of fact, they are promised to happen as we do that. And yet, even in the midst of the possibility of persecution and imprisonment, there's still this freedom we have in our souls to do what we've been called to do, and even a peace and a joy to do so. So the liberty that we have will extend into application within our lives as well, but liberty within the confines of Scripture. But it's also the liberty to not be oppressed by men who would rewrite what Christianity is in a way that is not Christian. There are those who would want to, still today, impose non-Christian ideologies on us that are not biblically based or maybe are obscure in some way. And there is what may be called a gray area. And other men have already dealt with this in the past. Luther, you know, battled with this and had some things to say, and Calvin and a lot of the Puritan writers, and everyone, it seems, has dealt with this at some point of what it means to be truly free in Christ. Well, just to let the cat out of the bag, you're not free to live in sin when you're in Christ. So Paul addresses that, and we'll look at that as well. But let's just begin here with the very first paragraph. A couple of things I want to touch on there. He says, the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin. So you're free to not be guilty of sin. Doesn't mean that you're not guilty of sin. It means that it's been cleansed in Christ. And there is a certain level that we are not to walk around feeling guilty about something that's been forgiven. As a matter of fact, it is wrong to do that. It is what we're saying is we're not receiving the forgiveness. So we have to learn to receive forgiveness. That can be difficult sometimes, right? It can be difficult to receive forgiveness. You say that, okay, you've forgiven me and we're okay, but then you walk away from that and you continue to think on it and dwell on it, and it affects you. It affects the way you think. Maybe it affects what you do because you're actually having trouble being forgiven. That's something we need to learn to do. And the Lord gives us that ability to be free from the guilt of sin. Because we continue to sin, don't we? And people, and my children have dealt with this. Yours probably have. If you have older children who are working through this idea of being saved, they sometimes question their salvation because they still do things they know we told them not to do. And they will cry and weep about that and be broken. But they still do it. And they go, I don't think I'm a Christian because I'm still doing this particular thing that you've said we shouldn't do. So they're still having the guilt of sin, so you have to unlearn that. You have to teach them that it's not perfection that we are looking for. It is the brokenness. That's a good sign. Brokenness is always good. But we are free from the guilt of sin. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? And not because I am suddenly sinless, but because of Christ. He is sinless in the work that He did on my behalf. The condemning wrath of God we're freed up from. Again, Romans 8:1. The rigor and curse of the law. The law, not in the sense of what we talked about before, where we are still under the guidelines that God has set forth for His people. But there was the law that condemned and condemns people to an everlasting judgment. And in Christ, we're freed up from that condemnation. The law still exists. The law is still there. It still has to be taken care of. And Jesus did that. Because we can't. So we're freed up from that rigor and the curse of the law through Christ. Also freed up from their being delivered from this present evil world. We live here, and yet we're not a part of it as God's people. We're no longer in bondage to Satan to do his will. Right? The Bible talks about those who've been taken captive to do the will of the evil one. The dominion of sin. What does that mean? What does it mean to be under the dominion of sin? Don't know. You once were. Yeah. More than just a control, though. It's even stronger than that. But that is definitely the idea. How is it stronger than just being under the control? Yes, that's right. You can't but sin. That's what it means to be under the dominion of sin. Everything you do is sinful. Even if you do something nice to your neighbor, if it's not in faith, it's sin, right? That's what the Bible says. So you're under this dominion. You cannot but sin. It's definitely controlling you, but it's controlling you, as you said, as a whole person. Your whole person is under that dominion. So it's an interesting thing, though, that you're not under the dominion of sin as a Christian, and yet you still sin. Have to kind of work through those things. You can't fix that, you know, in 3 minutes. You should be struggling with that. Now, what does it mean? I'm not under the dominion, and yet I know I just sinned the other day. You know, so there is this thing that you're freed up from that dominion. What it means is you saw that sin. Next time, you won't do it. You can say no to sin. Doesn't mean you won't say no to the next one, but you can learn to say no to sin. Have you not done that? Any of you that's walked with Christ for any number of years, there were certain sins in your life that had dominion over you, all did, but there were some that were more prevalent in your life. You dealt with them. You don't live there. You don't practice those things anymore. You're freed up from that. In Christ, it's a freedom that you have to not be under the dominion of sin. And here's one I love. From the evil of afflictions. Now, why do you think they worded it that way? By the way, the reference there is to Romans 8:28, right? For all things happen to the good to those who are the called, right? Who love the Lord and are the called according to His purposes. So why do you think they worded it then, from the evil of afflictions? I think that's interesting wording. Dan. Okay, I'd say a little stronger than that, but that's definitely the idea. Somebody else want to, Ben, did you have another thought? Yeah, notice it says from the evil of afflictions, not from afflictions. And so, instead of the may, I would say absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt that everything that happens is from the Lord. And so the afflictions are there. See, he's not saying that we're freed up from afflictions. We're freed up from the evil of those afflictions. We still get afflicted. We got challenges. Everybody in here has got a challenge right now going on in your life. Could be considered an affliction, right? Something that you're having to deal with that you didn't invite this into your life, did you? You don't go out looking for trouble normally, right? And yet trouble finds you. Because you're simply living in an evil, wicked, fallen world. And so the Lord says, in the midst of all of that, you're going to have afflictions, but just know this. I am brought all that on for a purpose. It all has a purpose. It's not arbitrary. It's not luck. It's not chance. It all has a purpose. I can't imagine people not living. That's the reason I hammer it the way I do. I can't imagine living a life that wonders what's going to happen today by chance. And then you, at the end of the day, you start trying to figure out ways that you could have prevented something from happening, and you start taking on all of the responsibility. Now, some of it is your responsibility, but trusting in God puts all of it in perspective. Because we know afflictions are going to come. So they were very careful to say that, from the evil of afflictions, because all things do happen for a purpose. And listen, I know I preach it, and I know I say it, and that sometimes gives people the impression that I got it figured out. Let me just tell you up front, I still struggle with this. I just know it's true, and I can stand here and tell you that it's true, because I know it's true, but I still struggle with it. I still struggle with things happening, and at the end of it, sometimes in the midst of it, I'm not thinking the Lord has a purpose for this. And sometimes I'm going, now wait a minute, how could that have had a purpose? You know, I struggle with the whole thing, because things happen sometimes, so I guess part of that is what I'm saying is we can empathize at least with those who struggle with wondering whether God has a purpose for everything. We can at least empathize with that because it's difficult to grasp. All right? So we don't have to be upset with people or worse than that, somehow get proud and high and mighty that we got something figured out they don't. Because sometimes I wonder if I got it figured out. But I do know it's true, and that's what's important. Is we know it's true because God's told us that it's true. But it doesn't mean that we don't struggle with it. I think that's okay. All right? You're probably struggling with some things that are going on. You're wondering, Lord, are you sure there's a purpose for this? And there is. You can be assured that there is. But it's okay to struggle with it. It doesn't mean that you're not believing in the Lord. A thought on that before we move on. All right, we're freed up from the fear and the sting of death and the victory of the grave. Doesn't mean death doesn't come, does it? But we don't have to be afraid of it. Not only do we not have to be afraid of it, we shouldn't be. Death means new life, doesn't it? Death for the Christian means everlasting life. It just means being freed up from this sinful world. It's actually something that we can embrace in a non-macabre way. We don't have to dwell on death and dwell on the desire and all this kind of stuff. But we can embrace the fact that it happens. Doesn't mean we don't hurt. Little baby boy. or a baby, I don't know if it's a boy or not, but dies, what, a year, and didn't even last a year. That's going to hurt, all right? That's going to break people's hearts. Death is still our enemy. Death was the enemy of that little child. Death is the enemy of the older person who dies and has lived to be in their 80s and 90s. Death is still the enemy. But we don't live in fear of it. If you live in fear of death, you'll never leave your house. And guess what? You'll die in your house. You're still going to die. So we don't live in fear of death. Now, doesn't mean we suddenly do extreme sports, right? I just don't think I'm going to base jump anytime soon. Just don't think that's my bag, all right? I know. Some of you are probably thinking about doing that. I used to want to jump out of an airplane and parachute. Now I don't even like to get more than 4 feet off the ground. So I doubt I'll be jumping out of an airplane anytime soon. Certainly no base jumping. One of the most dangerous things on the planet is to do that. People die all the time. And if you want to do that, listen, that's your bag. That's fine. I don't think it's sinful, but I don't know. I think we can step across a line of the lack of fear of death, that sometimes we might invite it a little too soon. But you don't have to live in fear. We go about doing our ecclesiastical duty, if you remember that study, where each day we get up and do the thing that we're called to do without fear. Because what we're doing, God's called us to do. We do so without fear. You live in the lack of fear of death, and yet you know it's coming. And you don't invite it. You don't look forward to it. You may look forward to the benefits of it, and I have. I've done that even recently and wanted to be with the Lord. And sometimes we want to be with the Lord. Sometimes we're sitting in our home. We have a quiet moment. Nothing's going on. And maybe the first thoughts would be, because maybe you're in the middle of a struggle, your first thought would be, wow, how awesome it would be to just be with the Lord and not have to be here to struggle, not have to deal with all of these problems that we have. I think that is a healthy thing, as long as it doesn't turn into anything beyond that. A desire to be with the Lord, Paul had. Paul said, I know I need to be here, but I have a desire. I'm torn. I want to be with the Lord, but I want to be here too at the same time. There is this tension that we have and should have as those who are called to be here to minister, build the kingdom, but ultimately we want to go home. This is not home. We want to go home. That's a tension that we should have without fear. Without any fear, because death means home. Death does not mean annihilation. Death does not mean no longer existing. Death means home. And so there's no fear for the Christian about death or the afflictions of this life or everlasting damnation when we die. We don't have to fear that if we are in Christ. We also have freedom to access God in ways that were not available to old covenant people. They were not as free to approach God. It was different. The relationship was different. Once a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he alone would go by himself, and he would go in fear. And they don't say it in the Bible, but extra-biblical sources let us know that they would tie a rope around him and let him go in with a rope tied around his waist, just in case the Lord struck out and killed him. Because they couldn't go in and get him. So they would drag him out. Now, I don't know if that ever actually happened, but they would do that as a precaution. Because the fear of God was so strong. If he died in there, who's going to go get him? He's going to lay in there and rot. Nobody's going to go in there and go before the Lord and drag him out. Take a chance on the Lord sending fire out and consuming them. So we'll tie a rope around his ankle and drag him out if he falls out and out there, right? It just, obviously, that must have happened, right? To bring that about. It did happen. God did strike out against people who came before him incorrectly and killed them on the spot. We don't have that fear anymore. When's the last time someone tied a rope around your waist when you went into your closet to pray? To drag you out just in case. Right? It just doesn't happen. We can come before the Lord without fear. No fear. Holy of Holies is opened up to us now. Everyone, all of his people, all of his children. Come, he says. Come boldly. I'm here. Come, I'm here waiting for you to come. Come boldly to my throne of grace. And I will show you grace. I will show you mercy. Freedom that we have now, they did not have in the past. We have freedom to come before the Lord. Jesus Christ opened up that door of freedom for us to come before the Father. I love the fact that the Bible tells us that the what was that? can't remember what they called it, the thing that was rent from top to bottom that held the veil was rent from top to bottom now. It was way up high, so nobody could have gotten up there and done that. It was rent open at the crucifixion, one of the events that took place. And God was saying, Christ has taken care of this. No more fear. You can come boldly to my throne. Free access to God and free yielding obedience to Him, and not out of slavish fear. That means a fear that He is some tyrannical ogre who is going to hurt us if we don't. Obedience to Him because we love Him. A reverent fear would be the other idea there. A reverent fear, a childlike fear of love and a willingness to do His will. That's the freedom we have. That's the true liberty that we have in Christ. No fear of death, no fear of the afflictions that come, no concern about those kinds of things that show up during the day that we had no control over, and God says, I have control over it, trust me. We have no fear anymore. We don't live in fear. We have the freedom to not live in fear of judgment, condemnation, everlasting damnation, all of those things. No fear. That's true liberty that we have in Christ. He says, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in a greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, which I've talked about already, and the fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So there is a freedom we have that they did not experience under the old covenant. And we have that in Christ. All right, a question or a comment before we continue? Yes, Ben. Probably, they're referring there, you know, I would think, to the ceremonial law and all of the rigors that were involved in that, the choosing the right animal, bringing it at a certain time. I think there was a lot involved in that. I didn't experience it, so I can't give all of the example of that, but I think that was a pretty big deal, getting all of that right. Not knowing if you got it right, you know, because I think there could have been some confusion because you had men who were called maybe into, as it were, Old Covenant ministry who they thought were getting it right and they weren't. Eli's sons, for instance, you know, they were, and they began to impose things on them, but they were the guys who were, you know, doing, quote unquote, God's work, and they really weren't. So that you got that side of it too, maybe the confusion side of, wait a minute, I don't know. I'm just, the rigor I think would be the idea that it was an ongoing thing that you never got closure on, would be another thing that I would say about that. See, we have closure in Christ. We obey the law now because we can, but it's an easy yoke. Jesus put a yoke on us that we can bear. I'm not so sure that one was an easy yoke. It appears that it could have been very difficult, and even more difficult under the Pharisees. Now, I don't think that's necessarily what they were talking about, the Pharisaical side of things. But just the law itself was, as the writer to the Hebrews says, it was an ongoing thing, continuous, that never actually dealt with sin. So that would be my guess, that they're talking about the rigors of it, just the ongoing nature of it. Is that what you were thinking, or you got another thought? I would think it was, to some degree, was a little oppressive, maybe, or at least felt oppressive. That might be part of it, too. Certainly, it got oppressive when men added to it, and they didn't have liberty there in that. It was misunderstood, too, you know. So I think that a lot of that could be combined when that's what they were talking about there with the rigor. Good, yeah. Not Yeah, so you could just be referring specifically to unbelievers who still have the law written on the heart. They know they're supposed to do it, but they can't and don't want to. Yeah, I could see that. Yeah, I know my answer, though, was I still wonder, even of those who were believers and came by faith, it was still an ongoing thing that you had to do all the time. Yeah. So, I mean, I could see that as being not so much an unbearable burden, but something you'd have to be careful to get right, you know? You really have to stay on your toes. In a way now that we have so much help from the Holy Spirit to help us do things right, and it's a peaceful existence, you know. Yeah, exactly, at all. Christ did all of that for us. Anyone else? Question or comment? All right. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Go to let's start at Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Paul's addressing something specific here to a bondage that was being set before them to sort of complete their salvation. And this was not a biblical idea, according to Paul. Look at verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now he doesn't deal with every single aspect of this here as far as the circumcision idea. But there were those under the old covenant, obviously, who were circumcised externally and their hearts were not circumcised internally. And that's dealt with early on. Deuteronomy talks about the need for the circumcision of the heart. And so outward expressions of religion do not necessarily indicate an internal change in a person. And so Paul is saying here that If you suddenly think that you're not complete in Christ without physically being circumcised, you have been mistaken, and those who are telling you to do that are mistaken as well. Because salvation is by grace through faith, not through circumcision, not through an outward act. That's why we avoid outward acts of any kind that someone would say, okay, now you're a Christian, because you've done this or that or the other. I don't care what it is, whether it's circumcision, whether it is coming forward in a particular service and going through the motions, whether it's raising your hand or making eye contact with the evangelist or whatever the case may be. Anybody that says that's necessary for salvation has added to the message, taken away from it, in my opinion. But they have said, now here's this and this. And then to say, okay, you've gone through these steps, whatever they are, however many they are, now you're a Christian, and announcing them as a believer without seeing any fruit is another issue where men are putting things in place that are not scripturally based, and yet putting them in place as something to follow. I mean, look what has happened to the modern church. A high percentage, I don't want to throw out any number, but y'all know because you've all been a part of it at some point, a high percentage of modern churches follow a formula just like that and say that this is necessary for salvation. And they don't ask anybody to be circumcised, but they ask them to jump through a number of hoops. And it appears their motives are selfish in nature in many cases. But he says, going back to the law side of things, though, he says, you who attempt to be justified by the law have actually been estranged from Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. There is no law to fulfill. Except the law of love. Love for your neighbor. Love for your family. That law is still to be fulfilled. And the laws that God has said for us to live our lives. But we're not fulfilling those laws. We're just living them out. That's different. Okay? You don't fulfill those laws. Because you fail. You still fail in those laws. So there's no fulfillment there. It's just the practice of it. Christ fulfills the law. And we through Christ, then, have been justified according to Him. And not according to the law itself, but according to the work that Christ did on our behalf that has everything to do with the law and His completion of it. Another one, turn over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Again, now, we're in paragraph 2 talking about the conscience and that we are not, our consciences are not to be bound by someone else's opinion. Our consciences are to be bound by Scripture, by truth, not by someone's interpretation of what truth should be, but what truth actually is. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2 of Colossians. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, and do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so here Paul is warning us against those who would place us under a bondage in some questionable manner. What is their intent of putting us in this kind of bondage and telling us that we must do this and do that? Ascetic practices is what he's talking about there, where you're denying yourself food or clothing or living conditions or whatever the case may be, where you are trying to do something Christ has already done. Luther, of course, we talk about him a lot because he did that before he got his heart changed and he was enlightened to truth. He tried everything to be purged of sin and it never worked. That's what Paul's saying. You can do all of that. It has the appearance of religion. It may even have the appearance of humility, but it's false humility. You can neglect the body, but it doesn't change the inside. Anytime we're trying to change the inside starting on the outside, we're in reverse. Christ changes the inside, which by necessity changes what we do on the outside. I changed behavior when I was growing up in the church and I was told what to do and what not to do. I made so many attempts over the years to change my behavior because I knew what I was doing was wrong because I was told it was wrong. But it was all an external attempt to change. It wasn't internal. I could stop for a time doing certain things and I'd fall right back into that abyss. Primarily because of the people I hung out with who weren't trying to get out of that. They weren't trying to change their behavior. They were full-blown loving their behavior. And you get around people like that, and it's real easy to get sucked in. The reason we try to protect our children from peer pressure. Peer pressure is an incredibly strong and dangerous thing. Easy for 15, 16, 17-year-old kid who's really got a lot of confusion going on, right, during those years, to fall into whatever. And if 10, 12 people are look like they're having a great time, why would you not do that, you know? The righteous person stays away from that altogether, but the person trying to deal with things and doing it externally doesn't really want to stay away from that. Then the flesh still wants that. And so they go looking for it. And so there are those who have tried to change themselves. And they've been maybe mildly successful at it. And so then what do? Well, they write a book to tell you how to do it. Right? I did this and was successful. You read my book. Buy and read my book and you too can be successful. Right? And that seemed to be the way things just keep going. Everybody has to write a book about something. They want their name out there. They want their name on some concept. As if there's something new under the sun and they just came up with it and it's all original to them. There is no originality. It's already been hashed out. It just gets rehashed. Puts in and be put on a new package. Sometimes it comes in hardback, sometimes it's softback form, right? But it's still the same information. Truth doesn't change. We can continue to go to the Scriptures and find out what true religion is and the practice of such. And not be bound up by somebody else's conscience. My conscience should not bind you. The Scriptures should bind you. I could have an opinion about something and be wrong about that in my opinion. And I think that happened once. Pretty sure it did. You've had an opinion and you were wrong in your opinion. I have been wrong in my opinion imposing things on my children and had to retract it. I had a strong opinion at the time. I was probably pretty firm, probably spoke pretty strongly about it, probably took a real strong, bold, tall stand and rawr, you know how we do as parents. You're going to do this, right? A week later, you realize, well, it wasn't very reasonable of me to do that. Matter of fact, it was quite unreasonable. And you go back and retract it. But at the time, your opinion was overwhelming. So we can have that. You can have that in a pulpit. You can have that in a congregation where someone has a strong opinion about something. That may be loosely based on Scripture, but it's more based on their conviction that they have. Now, they have that conviction. You can't tell them they don't. They have it. But you can ask why. You can do that. Okay, you have this conviction. Why do you have this conviction? Do you have this conviction because it's your parents' conviction? Do you have this conviction because you read about this in a book somewhere other than the Scriptures? Or do you have this conviction because it is biblically based? Why do you have the conviction? That's always my question when someone tells me they have a conviction. Why? What's your standard? Where are you getting this conviction from? And if you cannot show me from Scripture that your conviction is biblically based, then that conviction is yours and does not have to be mine. That's liberty. Now, I know that that doesn't fix everything. Because now you open up the possibility of weaker brethren. And maybe brethren that are a little too strong. Right? Use their strength for the wrong reasons. The weaker brother's not supposed to run the show, though. It's just not. If the weaker brother runs the show, nobody grows up. All right? So we're supposed to be growing in the faith and growing in our biblical understanding of freedom. Not sinful, obviously, but freedom. And if the weaker brother has all of these strong convictions, because I can tell you, when I first got saved, good gracious, the strong convictions I suddenly had. And I went around trying to shut everything down. I wanted to be the Josiah that took all of my idols down. But the thing about it was, is I was making these things up, not based on my knowledge of Scripture. Because at the time, I just thought I knew the Bible. And then I started reading it. You know people like that? They can tell you all about what's in the Bible. They've never actually opened it. Somebody just told them that it was in the Bible. And people quote things that they say they know is in the Bible, and it's not in the Bible. It was something Benjamin Franklin said at some point, you know, but that's in the Bible, and it's not in the Bible. Even though it might be a good thing, it might be a good proverb, and it might be a good way of living, it doesn't mean that it's scripturally based or from the Scriptures themselves. So if your conviction is not biblically based, then it's yours. And you cannot, by rights, impose that conviction on someone else if it's not biblically based. As a matter of fact, to do so, you would be judging others. And he says, don't let others judge you. Paul is saying, don't let it happen. That doesn't mean they're not judging you. What does that mean? It means don't receive it. People are going to judge you. You're judged. People are judging you. You're judging people. We do it all the time. But are we judging them based on Scripture, or are we judging them based on opinion? If we're judging behavior based on Scripture, then that is scripturally based judgment, and that is biblically okay. But if I just think people should do a certain thing and they don't do it and it makes me mad, well, that's a personal problem that I have. Right? It's a personal problem. Men, however, will come into a congregation and win their affections and then start imposing their opinion on people. And if people are not reading the Scriptures, a lot of times they'll follow them. You don't want that. We don't try to foster that here. I'm very clear that I might have an opinion that is my conviction that may not be yours, because my conviction may not be as clearly biblically based as I would like for it to be. Therefore, I cannot impose my opinion on you. We don't try to do that here. I don't want you imposing your opinion on me. I want us to talk about what the Bible says. What's the Bible say? We can all be in agreement on the Scriptures. That application in your life or mine might be a little different, but it's got to be basically on the same level. But those things that are not clear, we've got to leave some room for freedom. Freedom of conscience. I did things based on a conscience. And he said, and they write here as if you could do that, but that your conscience could be wrong about that. Again, a conviction, conscience, basically the same idea is what I'm trying to convey here. Your conviction is real to you. You really have it. Why? That's the question. Why do you have it? And if I don't have it and I'm supposed to have it, then it's got to be found in Scripture for me to have it. That's all there is to that. We cannot go around imposing our opinions on others. We can make suggestions, and if our opinions and our decisions result in good things, we can use it as an example. Right? You do things that work for you. This, this, and this. And if you get excited about it, you want to tell other people. And you go, hey, I did this, this, and this, and this was the result. Well, and that person looks at it and says either, I'll try that, or, okay, fine. But I don't want to do it that way. You're done. If you try to make a law, though, that your way is the only way and it's not scripturally based, you cross the line. Can we not learn things different ways? I mean, is that not how we're built? We do, don't we? God brings in different things to lead us into the same goal. We got the same goal, but sometimes we get there in interesting ways. Because we live in a society where God has created uniqueness. We don't always like that, and I'm one of the world's worst. That's why I can say it out loud. I struggle with the uniqueness of other people. That's a nice way of saying it, isn't it? But you do too. You struggle with the way God's made people. And sometimes you want that to change. You don't want to change, right? Because you're getting it right. You've got it figured out, right? You don't want to change. You want them to change. I'm the world's worst. I know that. That's because I do get it right most of the time. But that's neither here nor there. You think the same thing, though, right? Because it's right for you. It's working for you. But we do. We struggle to think that way. We want people to conform. And God is so cool. He says, nah. I'm going to create a whole bunch of different people and live different. We think different. And we're all, and yet I'm going to get all of y'all to the same place in the process. So that's why we got to be careful of thinking that my conviction, if not biblically based, should be your conviction. We've got to allow for the freedom for people to walk with Christ in righteousness and maybe not be convicted in exactly the same way. again, I'm not saying things that are biblically clear. I'm talking about those things we're not so sure about. We've got to leave that open. We've got to be okay with that. Someone have a thought on that, though? I know that should have opened. Here we go. We got a hand in the back. Well, I think that, I think the imposing side would be, I'm going to break fellowship with you if you don't do what I think you should do. I'm not going to have fellowship with you anymore because you're obviously a bad person that I don't need to be around. I mean, that would be one way of trying to impose it. Now you're trying to impose by breaking fellowship. Breaking fellowship, by the way, is a very powerful thing that even lost people do. And they don't even know that's necessarily what they're doing. But breaking fellowship is incredibly powerful, and I think that's why God gave it to the church as a way of keeping order within the church body, is that we'll break fellowship. If you're going to be disorderly, we'll break fellowship with you. There were times where it was more powerful than it is or appears to be today. But there were times where disfellowship was really, really bad. Okay? So you could disfellowship with someone, and that could be a way of imposing it on them, this or that. You know, you're saying, here's the ultimatum. I'm not going to be your friend if you don't own a gun. I think that's what you were saying. If you're not going to own a gun, I'm not going to be your friend. Okay? Well, I mean, again, I think that's one way of imposing it. I don't know how else, unless you build a compound and said everybody that lives, builds a house in this compound is going to own a gun. You know, then you get someone that actually goes in there, builds a house, owns guns, becomes a pacifist, changes their mind, and takes their guns without saying anything to all the other people in the covenant community, and they take their guns and they give them up. You know, they don't even sell them. They just take them to one of those collection places where they're collecting guns, and they go, here are all mine. You can have mine. Right? And they come back and you find out they don't have a gun. What are you going to do? Well, you're imposing that on them. It was part of the contract. So you disfellowship them. Oh, I know. Well, you stop when you can't prove it biblically. Eventually, I'm going to say, can you show me in the Scriptures where I am required to have a gun and be a Christian? Or whatever the case may be. But, I mean, that's the example you're using. You are going to eventually have to show me that Scripture clearly teaches this. Otherwise, you're going to have to shut your mouth eventually. And you can keep sharing, but that's different. Me encouraging someone to buy a firearm because I think it's good, it's a Second Amendment right we have, but it's not necessarily a biblical right. I think we have the right to protect ourselves. We just happen to live in a time where we have guns. But what did they do before they had guns? You know, maybe they kept really precious, pretty little stones to go in their sling. I don't know. But they had things probably to protect their home with. Swords sometimes, but not everybody had a sword. Some people threw rocks or hit you with a stick. I mean, but they probably were prepared for these kinds of things, and it was okay. It was okay. But to tell your neighbor that they must is to impose something on them that I don't know the Scripture imposes on them. Now, is it good policy? Well, if the raiders come, you know, and you're successfully fighting them off, and they go, hey, the neighbor doesn't have a stick or a stone or whatever, we're going to go over there. Well, then that neighbor will learn from experience that that was a good idea, maybe to have some weapons on hand. But imposing it would mean you are saying this or that. Well, I mean, that's just going to take time, though, Josh, for people to grow up. You're talking about children maybe that are 11, 12, you know, years old. There is a limit to the maturity of a 12-year-old child. I think that some can be very mature. But there's still a limit, simply because they've not lived long enough. All right, so there's just a limit to the maturity. So a lot of that comes down to proper parenting, to where they trust the parent, the parent's been leading them correctly, telling them the truth, being consistent in their integrity and honesty with that child. And so they, maybe the parent, the child comes and says, "Daddy, blah, blah, blah." And the father says, "Well, you know, though, there's no scriptural reference saying that that's what you think it is. But that's your conviction, and that's okay for you to have that conviction. What you've got to be careful is that you're judging someone that doesn't have that conviction, because we can't find anything in Scripture that says that's wrong." So a lot of that comes down to that, parenting, and it may be an ongoing thing. 6 months later, they come back and ask the same question, right? I mean, that's what I get. 6 months later, you get the same question again that you thought you had dealt with, because they didn't fully get it the first time you dealt with it. They got some of it. So it's a building process. You teach this at a young age. Here's what the Bible says. This is what we shall do. Other families do this, but sometimes I'll say things, "We're the Johnsons, and the Johnsons do this," you know, because it's who we are. What I'm saying is, this is who we are as a group. It's the six of us do this. This is who we are. All right, this is who we're going to be. Consistently be this as Johnsons, not just me as an individual. We as a family are going to be this. So but that doesn't mean necessarily that everything we think is great, that we think the Lamberts should do. You know, we can't say, "Okay, we're the Johnsons, and the Lamberts must follow us." All right? What we say, though, the imposition is, we're Christians, and all Christians must follow Christ. So if it's clear, then we all should be following Christ. And if we're not all following Christ, if there is an area that's not gray and someone's living in it, we address that biblically. And we do judge it, and we do impose. But we only impose because it's already been imposed upon us. We're not, all we're doing is following through with accountability. That's all we're doing. We're not imposing something on someone that has not been clearly delineated. So, and then your other question about what line, well, I think that line will draw itself eventually. You keep messing with somebody long enough that you can't have any real reason to mess with them, and that line will draw itself. They may draw that line. William. Yeah. You think? Well, and the thing about it is, things get so messed up. Things that are not inherently sinful, when they're not treated in moderation, can become sinful. But does that mean I don't get to participate if I am someone who can moderate it? You see, there are people that will go to fast food restaurants way more often than their body can handle. Does that mean I should never go get a hamburger from the fast food restaurant just because other people can't handle it? Of course not. All right? I think that some of that is very dangerous, and it's unwise to eat fast food all the time. I think we would agree it's unwise. right? I would think. I mean, we may not, but I would think we would. But I can't find anything biblically based that says that we have to condemn it. What does the Bible condemn when it comes to eating? Gluttony. Gluttony. All right, when it comes to eating. But I think gluttony can extend to other parts of your life. You can put too much in lack of moderation in things that are not beneficial or productive. And we could call that gluttony. You are filling yourself up with something that is not helpful. And it actually could become destructive to other parts of your life. Now, I think you've crossed the line. When it begins to hurt other people, then your decision needs to come into question. When you've hurt other people. When it's no longer victimless, as it were. And I use that term loosely. You do, but see, you said it again for me, what I've already said about the strongest thing we have, if it's not biblically based, is disfellowship. It's all we got. I don't know what else you have. And if somebody knows of something else that you could use, I'd love to hear it. But the strongest thing you've got when someone's opinion and your opinion does not match up and it's not biblically based, you just have to get away from those people. I'm not saying you should. I'm saying you may be making a bad decision by getting away from that person. But that's your conviction. And your conviction may be wrong too. I mean, we need to hold out to the idea that my convictions are mine. And they may be wrong. My opinion is mine, and it may be wrong. I don't know how many people are in this room, but everybody in this room has got an opinion about something. And we might find that we have a different opinion by the number of people that are here on one particular subject, whatever that subject may be. It happens all the time. So the standard is what separates true convictions from personal convictions. I know this is not answering every question. I don't think it's supposed to. I think it's part of the challenge of the Christian life is to trust that the Lord knows what He's doing, and He's leading you down a particular path with the same goal that He has for me. But you're getting there a little different. Through a different set of people, different set of circumstances, but we're all getting to the same place. You may be battling with a sin in your life I'm not battling with, and vice versa. And so you may have a stronger conviction about one particular area that I won't have because that's not my battle. Do you think your question got adequately answered? Well, I mean, I think a lot of our questions, though, have a general answer to them that we could all understand. And again, if we just simply say your convictions must be biblically based, where you can clearly show that, we've answered a lot of questions. I've just grown up in places where they had convictions that I found out later were not biblically based. And they were imposing them on us. And we were following. Because we didn't know better. You just followed because that's what everybody did. Well, we chose to do that. And then when we found out it was not biblically based, we disfellowshipped. And we found more like-minded people. That sound familiar? Isn't that what we've done? That's what you've done. There's no two ways about it. Either the Lord moved you away from one particular area. You didn't necessarily disfellowship over bad convictions, but the Lord moved you. And now you've got to find a like-minded group, right? So you fellowship with those who are like-minded. And if you get to the point that you don't like and your convictions are not held by everyone and they're not biblically based convictions, but they're still yours and very strong, you may disfellowship and find another group that holds this particular conviction that you like, your pet conviction, as it were. And I just think that's unnecessary. I just tell you, I just don't think that's the way we should be living. I could have convictions that I have. I have some convictions. And I know some of you don't necessarily hold to mine, and vice versa. You've got some convictions I don't have. And yet, we know that they're not necessarily clearly biblically based, and so we show grace. We show grace to one another. Now that's step number one when it comes time to discipline, right? Because if there is the need for discipline in your home, in your community, in your church body, the first order of business is to show grace. The first order of business is to say to yourself, ask the question, is this truly something discipline worthy? Or do we need to step back, read the scriptures, and find out if maybe I think it's discipline worthy, but I'm wrong? Yeah, some things are clear, right? Some things are clear. Adultery's clear. Fornication's clear. Homosexuality's clear. Those are not things we sit around and debate and go, well, I don't know. Let's talk about this. No, those are clear. All right? Beating up on your children? Not okay. Right? Stealing, robbing the bank, these are things we probably don't have to sit around and debate whether or not. They're inherently evil in and of themselves, right? But then you've got all these other things, not inherently evil, that we would need to discuss and not start throwing the largest stones we can pick up. But graciously say, this is not very clear. Let's get all the spiritually minded people together and work through it. Graciously, with mercy. I'm going to want that, okay, for me, and I'm going to want it for you. If something happens, you never know. But if I know that if I was suddenly under the gun, I'm going to want grace. And if you're under the gun, you're going to want grace. Because it may be that you're under the gun from a conviction somebody has that's not biblically based. So, what does it mean? What it amounts to is we all need to grow up. We all need to grow up spiritually. We need to study the scriptures. We need to trust God. We need to show grace. Those things that are clear, we're all going to believe is clear. Those things not so clear, we've got to show grace to each other. Because our consciences won't necessarily align on those areas that we're not so sure about. Now, there are people who think they're sure about those things. They are. I know that. I met them. They're sure. They're absolutely sure. And you go, well, wait, let's talk. And you give them 6 months or a year, and they start thinking about it, and they come back, and they go, you know, I wasn't so sure. I thought I was. But they, at the time, they're sure. Right? So you show grace. But they've got to reciprocate with that same grace. God knows what He's doing. He's shown us so many clear things that we can deal with. We don't have to make other things up to be a battle. We don't have to create battles. There's enough battles out there. Is it sinful? I think we can determine that from Scripture, and then we act on it accordingly. It kind of brings in paragraph 3. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty practice any sin or cherish sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. Paul talks about this couple of scriptures. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you can be consumed by one another. All right, so lots of stuff there. But the main thing is he's saying that even though we're at liberty, it does not mean we can indulge the flesh in any way we feel like. So again, it may be good. We talked about fast food. We know fast food is probably not the best thing to eat 3-4 meals a day, right? People, we just know that. It's been proven. So it might be that we choose not to do that. That could be in the indulgent of the flesh, and it's saying the whole time, I got liberty. I got liberty. I got liberty. I can do what I want to. I got liberty. Okay, but what you're doing, and somebody pointed out maybe that the putting yourself, I think William, you're talking about putting yourself in danger, say as a father, and you purposely put yourself in danger, unnecessary danger. Not, we got invaded and we got to go to war. That's, you know, that's part of maybe the existence of some people. But you choose to not do certain recreational things that are incredibly dangerous because you have a family at home, right? So you choose not to, you're at liberty to, though. Nothing biblical, I don't think, says you can't do that. I'll be hard-pressed to tell a man you cannot jump out of that airplane with a parachute because you got a family at home. I mean, I don't know that I have a biblical leg to stand on. I mean, I could tell him that I think he's being unwise and that he could be putting his family in danger and all of those things, right? But could I impose that on him? I think he's at liberty to do that. Not necessarily think it's wise, but he's at liberty to do that. But he should not use that as an opportunity to indulge the flesh. You see, it's both sides of that. There may be things I'm at liberty to do that may not be the best thing to do. So I need to be careful that as I live out my Christian liberty, that I'm not doing it in a selfish way. That I'm not saying, I'll do this because I'm at liberty and I don't care what you have to say about it. We should care. We should care the impact we're making on other people with our liberty. Yes, William. All right, but what you're saying, though, would require having authority over that person.
I know, but you can tell
them. Absolutely.
Authority, they don't have the liberty to do it.
Well, you could tell them with authority, but if you have no authority, you can't stop them. Well, I mean, then why? But why choose that battle? I mean, just casually tell them then. You know, I mean, why get all up in arms about something if they don't have, you have no authority over them? Now, if Atticus comes to me and says, Dad, I want to jump out of an airplane with a 3-foot parachute, I'm going to say, absolutely not. You shall not. Now, go chop some wood. Okay? But I have authority over him. All right? Even other people in this church. That's right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But even people within this church, I don't know that I have the authority to tell someone not to jump out of an airplane. I just don't think I have that authority. What am I going to do? We're going to disfellowship? Over something like that? See, I just don't find that. It's got to be sinful. It's got to be clearly sinful, and we've got to go through the steps. Confrontation, rejection, more confrontation with more people, rejection, more confrontation with the whole assembly, rejection, that kind of thing. Got to take those steps. It's not a...
I don't know if there was a point you crossed where it just becomes.
I mean, in the specific arena you're talking about, no, I can't think of any point at which it would become a disciplinary action. I just can't. Ben was next, Josh. Well, I think you've got a different issue, though. If you've got a man that actually wants to do the scenario in which we've written, that you've got a deeper issue. There's something else going on that needs to be addressed. That's a symptom. So you're wanting to say, do we deal with the act? I want to deal with the things that are causing the act. All right? If a man wants to do something that foolish, if a man's fixing across a line of so clearly foolish, my question is, what's going on in your life to make you want to do this? That's what we need to deal with. Because that's a symptom of something really bad going on. So let's don't deal with it. See, everybody's going around wanting to put out these symptomatic fires instead of dealing with the root of the problem. But if a man's gotten to that point and you've known him for a while and you didn't catch him before he got to that point, you weren't paying attention. And I think that can be sinful. I think it can be sinful to let someone be under your influence. You watch them. I'm not saying they surprise you. I'm saying you watch them go this route, knowing that that step and that step and that step are going to lead to destruction, and you don't step up long before they're jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. There's just more to be done than just allowing it to get to that point. You wouldn't let your kids get to that point. You're going to stop them before they get that far. Why not? I would say he still has the liberty. He may not have the biblical liberty to do so. I'm just saying, though, but you're dealing with a different problem if a man thinks he has that liberty. You've not dealt with the problem. That's a symptom, is what I'm saying. But would you catch it before it gets to such a foolish point? Josh. Well, again, I think though we have jumped from non-foolishness through a whole scenario to get to the foolish end of a scenario. If we've gotten that far and we're dealing with that, we've missed something beforehand. That's all I'm trying to say earlier. We should never get to that foolishness of a scenario. So, yeah, maybe it would be. And I would say that we would take it a case by case. That may be something we step up and we do something. Maybe. I don't know. But I'm saying that what we should have done is done something before it got there. So we've got to be discerning so we don't have these kind of scenarios to where ultimate foolishness is suddenly fixing to show itself. You deal with that ahead of time. And maybe, probably, something sinful happened before there. There you have a biblical mandate to deal with it properly. Seek out, if you're going to seek something out, seek out something you can clearly deal with biblically. Because a man that's gotten to that point that y'all have described has committed sin somewhere before he got there. I can promise you that. Because people just don't do that much foolishness, right? They just don't. They do some foolish things. So we need to be cutting it off before it gets to that point. Because I'm not going to tell you that, no, it would not be sinful for him to do that. It probably would, but it's probably a symptom of other sins in his life. We're not going to answer everything, though, because we could come up with another dozen scenarios that we would say, what do we do here? My answer would be, why don't we wait till we get there? Or let's prevent ourselves from getting there. We can't fix every scenario. We can fix the foundation, though. And the foundation says, before you watch, right? We're part of a family. We're watching our kids. We're watching our relationships. We're watching the church family as well. But what if this is a man that's not a part of your influence at all? What are you going to do? You don't even know this man. And you know he's fixing to do this on national television. And you think what he's doing is foolish. You're going to go track him down, tell him he shouldn't do it? Or are you going to watch with everybody else to see what happens? It's not that cut and dried. And it requires a lot of maturity. It requires a lot of preparation ahead of time. And maybe, hopefully, cutting it off before it gets there. That's what I like to do. I like to get to it when it's a small problem. What do you think? Doesn't have liberty to break the law. I agree. No sin. He does not have the liberty to sin. And could you stop him, though? I mean, are we at the point that we're saying now we physically stop him? Or do we simply tell him what he's doing is breaking the law? I mean, at what point, because I mean, that's a good question too. Do we physically restrain him? Or have we just simply told him what you're doing is wrong because you're going to commit suicide and you shouldn't do that? I've told people that before that said they were going to commit suicide. And I said, that's against the law. You do not have the liberty to do that. I've told people that. Maybe not in those exact words. But that's what I've said. But can I physically restrain them unless I just lock them up somewhere and watch them? So telling someone that they're going to break the law and it's sinful does not mean they're not going to do it or that you can stop them. Again, unless they're under your authority, then you might, I don't know, maybe that does need physically restraining. I don't know, but would we do that? Do we have the biblical mandate to do that? I think we probably do, yeah. That's what I'm saying. Under our authority, we have liberties that we don't have with people that are not. I agree with that. No doubt. Absolutely. You better. God's prompting you to do it, and you will. But if we were actually put in a situation like that, you as an individual, not as a church, just an individual, you're going to handle that a particular way. You're going to do all you can. If you know the family and you know the wife and you know the children, you're going to do whatever you feel is necessary to protect those children and that wife. And I think you would be in the rights to do that. Doesn't mean you'll be successful.
Yeah, I just thank you. There's really no objection to that.
again, just going to say it again. I think they probably crossed the line before they got to that point. And that's what we need to be sensitive to. I think that's part of the process of church in general and growing, is that we are making disciples, right? We are equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. You will notice if someone's going in that direction, you will probably notice that that's not happening in their life the way that it should, and you'll step up ahead of time. I mean, again, we're just writing a scenario. May not have all of it figured out. Hopefully we won't be faced with such a foolish scenario. People will do foolish things long before they do the most foolish thing. But we do have liberty in Christ to make decisions for our family that we think are good and positive. We have the liberty to not be, and we didn't say this clearly, but we have the liberty to not be directed by the weaker brother. Doesn't mean we don't make choices that will help the weaker brother, because Paul does address that. But that does not mean that we are going to be directed by the weaker brethren. It is our calling, I believe, as those who would study the Scriptures, to lead the weaker brother out of his weakness. We do it gently. We do it with grace. We do it with mercy. But we do it. And we take every opportunity to do that. Again, not in your face. I know some guys. I know one particular guy I read about years ago that if he knew a weaker brother was in the area, he would do one particular thing on purpose. And this was a theologian. This was a high-ranking guy. And I disagree with that. I just don't think that's necessary. I mean, I don't know that that's going to be productive. And why would it be necessary? To me, that dabbles in selfishness, wanting people to do a particular thing that you think is you have liberty in, creating a scenario that puts them in a position of being uncomfortable. I just don't think that's necessary. I think part of being a mature Christian is that you don't put people in a position to be uncomfortable unless it's clear that God has set that scenario up. Yes, Andy. Well, I mean, your question had, you said, do you have the right to snatch that person back from foolishness, impending doom? And I don't know. I think that you probably should do it, whether or not you have the right to do it. I can tell you there's probably going to be consequences to the decision that you make to do that for whatever reason. You never know, you know, because you laid your hand on somebody. That's encroachment. You lay your hand on somebody, there are consequences. Even if you save their life. Maybe they didn't want their life saved. Now they sue you for touching them. You know, you just never know. But do you have the right? Well, now are you saying do you have the intrinsic right without consequences? See, I mean, I think that's what we think of when we think I have a right to do something. That means I have a right to do it without consequences. And I don't know that you have that. Does it mean it's not wise to do so? It might be. It might be the thing you'd need to do. Again, we can just write a whole bunch of scenarios and we're going to come to the end. We're going to go, I don't know. I'm not faced with that yet. I mean, the fact that God puts you in a particular place or at a particular time says something to me. It speaks to me personally. Maybe I'm here for a reason. I always think of Andy Griffith, the show where they were deciding, you know, not quite situational ethics, but they were dealing with this type of issue. And it was this absolutism of handling. And I think Andy said, I think it was to Opie at the time. He says, if you see a young man drowning and the sign says no swimming, do you swim out there and save him from drowning? Or do you obey that sign? And what would you do? You're faced with a moral decision. Save a man's life or obey the law? I think we'd probably all go out there and try to save the man's life. We would break that law and save that man's life, or try to. And it would be the right thing to do. There might be consequences, but it would still be the right thing to do.
Could you be obeying what Peter said, obeying God as a man?
That's right.
Because God's all higher than man.
I agree. Yeah, well, I mean, yeah. Shouldn't be a conflict. I mean, you say it's not breaking the law, they will think it's breaking the law. I mean, there are consequences to it. Even though we spiritually think that it's not breaking the law, there would be consequences, possibly. And they would work out to our good. You know, I'm wondering about being faced with the fact that a lot of us carry firearms into public places. What if you're protecting the life of 10 people? I mean, we're carrying it for a reason, right? If my family's there. You may be doing everything right by taking the guy out. And there could be serious consequences. So, we have to take that in consideration. Just because we're doing what is right does not necessarily mean that you're just going to go home and everything's going to be fine. So, you've got to take that in consideration. And again, if it's biblically mandated, obviously you got to do it. If it's biblically not mandated or it's denied, then you don't do it. I mean, those things you just don't do.
At a time like that, though, would you take the time to think the consequences? I mean, if you're talking about a person that's about to destroy their life, I don't think you would have time to really think that out. You just jump in and do what you think you can do to help that person.
Yeah, most people probably would do that. I don't know that it hurts to think about it ahead of time, though, and plan. If I'm carrying my firearm with me, I have thought through scenarios beforehand. I don't do this blindly. I've thought through, what am I going to do? I've gone through scenarios in that particular situation. But now I've been living 49 years, and I've never been in a situation where I needed to snatch somebody away from any of the things we talked about. So I don't know what you would do. Absolutely. Well, people have been drowned trying to save somebody from drowning. That person's so scared he ends up drowning them. I mean, that happens, yeah. It could be a consequence of the choice that you make. But you were at liberty to make that choice. So, liberty opens up a can of worms. I mean, if nothing else, we've seen that. So you've got to be careful. You don't use it for a cloak for vice. You don't use it for malicious purposes, which we never got to, by the way. I wanted to get there because Peter talks about it. I do want to read that to you because he talks about using it for malicious purposes. In 1 Peter 2, I'm just reading one verse. He says, as free men, yet not using liberty as a cloak, mine says vice, but as bondservants of God. But the word might be better translated for malicious purposes, to injure someone. Don't use your liberty to injure others. Don't use your liberty to gain from others in a way that could be hurtful to them or selfish or, you know, other things that would be breaking an actual a scriptural mandate. So you've got to be careful how you use your liberty. You've got to discern how you're making your choices of liberty. Or, you know, especially like when you're home, the decisions you make, are they harmful to your children? You know, that kind of thing. You got to be careful about those kinds of things. So being at liberty does not necessarily mean practicing that liberty. So we have to be discerning about these things. You could end up using it for hurtful purposes if you're not careful. And again, we got to take the weaker brethren into consideration. But I think that we take it into consideration in the sense of that we now know that a brother is weak in a particular area. And so we could target that area over a period of time to bring them to maturity. Not to lead them to indulgence against their conscience, just lead them to a biblical position. You can have a biblical position and choose not to indulge in the liberty. But you've got a biblical position in the process. Let me give an example. I don't know if I've given this one publicly or not. Several years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention wanted to add to all of their documents across the board to all Southern Baptist churches that no alcoholic beverage would be touched by anyone. That they were going to put the kibosh on it across the board on all the churches. You're just not going to participate. A friend of mine, who is a teetotaler, never touches it. Stays away from it, stood up publicly and said, that is an unbiblical position, and I cannot abide with that unbiblical position. You're imposing something on people that's not scriptural. And he's teetotaler. He has a biblical position, chooses not to exercise his liberty. But he stood up for the liberty of others in that same biblical position. We want a biblical position, whether we practice it or not. We want to be biblical. Any other thoughts? I know we didn't answer everything, and we're probably going to leave here kind of fuzzy thinking through some of these things. That's fine. And we may find that we have differences of opinion about some of these things, but that's what liberty does. So we've got to take opportunity to think through it and be objectively biblical at every opportunity that we have, and be gracious at other times. Any other thoughts or questions? Feel free. We got time. Everybody? Dan, you hadn't said anything today. You got no thoughts on this one?
Nothing that hasn't been expressed already.
You know, I was thinking about you, though, because, you know, the Catholic Church imposes some things on people that are not biblical, and you grew up in some of that. You understand that, and you got freedom from that. But it was imposed on you, and you just thought you were supposed to do it just because they told you, and you found out it wasn't biblical. So that is definitely happening. Anybody else? Well, I hope we didn't muddy the waters. I hope we answered some questions, at least get you started on it. It's one of these things that I've wrestled with over the years. Still, I guess, wrestle with it to some degree. It's a worthy endeavor. It's one of those areas that we're going to have to show a lot of grace probably at one time or another.